You're listening to a Broadmoor Podcast production. This week, Pastor Josh is taking us through chapters 2 and 3 of Esther. We're so excited about this series and what it can teach us, and we're praying the Holy Spirit does just that.
That's awesome right there. That's awesome. Gray, Libby, Boone, great job. Can we give them a hand clap of appreciation? Wade, Larvath, excellent. And don't worry about the spit up. I'm going to surely do that here soon. I don't know. We'll have a good time nonetheless. It's good. Good morning, church. How are we? Great. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you open to the book of Esther? Esther chapters 2 and 3 is going to be where we are today. And as we journey our way through this incredibly long, but poignant chapters, I pray that the Lord is going to allow you to hear this in the way that you need to. And what I mean by that is, being that this book is incredibly narrative, it really is. It is a movie that we are getting to watch unfold for the glory of God and the good of all the Jewish people around the world. And I would even say for all believers in Jesus Christ around the world, for in the deliverance of the Jewish people through Esther and Mordecai, we are going to see the saving grace through Jesus Christ, even in that as the lineage is maintained. But all that to say, when we get to books like Esther, particularly a book just like Esther, we have a tendency sometimes to read things into it that aren't there, and maybe sometimes gloss over things that are there, because it's going to make us feel better if we make it nicer than it actually is. And so today is going to be one of those days that what you read, what we are going to read together, mostly we're going to read all of chapter 2 and very small portion of chapter 3 this morning, but this is a weighty topic today. Here's why. There are going to be some things that we talk about, things that we read, things that you are going to see, God know about, and God ultimately use that are going to be really hard for us to understand in this sense. A lot of times we believe God uses us when we do our best and try our hardest. We believe sometimes, and I believe that this is in some ways right, in some ways in error, we believe that God uses us more when we are acting like we have our lives all together. And then if we are actually honest with people around us, or even honest with ourselves and the chaos that is our life, that maybe God can't use us all that much if we actually are who we really are. The beauty of chapters 2 and 3 of Esther is you are going to see a sovereign God use an incredibly broken people to bring him glory and the world good. And church, that's not just going to be true 2,500 years ago. That's going to be still true today. So if you find yourself in this sanctuary this morning or watching right now online, and you find yourself believing that your life is so broken, so messed up, you've chosen to be a part of things, or things have happened to you that you had no opportunity to say no to, and now you believe that you are, these are my words, not yours, damaged goods. And you believe that somehow, because of how life has unfolded for you, you are no longer able to be used for God's glory or God's kingdom. Surely that's reserved for other people who haven't experienced what you've experienced. Oh, my friends, today is a good word for you. Because nobody, listen to me, nobody is beyond the redemption of our good God. Nobody's story is off limits for God to use in a way that is going to be beautifully displayed for his glory. And that's where we are today in this book of Esther in chapter 2. But even as we get ready to read it, like I feel like I want to go back and remind you and recap of chapter 1. But even as we get there, just to tell you why I love this book and why I think in this season of our life, we need to have a 7-week sermon series in it. I find myself often reading through the Bible and thinking, God, I've seen what you've done for others. I just really wish you would do it for us. Like, I wish you would do for us. So like, for example, Moses, as he is receiving his mission to go and deliver God's people out of Egypt and to bring them towards to the promised land, he gets a burning bush. There is no question that God is speaking to Moses, that even in the burning bush, God is going to hear all of his insecurities, and he's going to answer. God is going to hear all of his excuses, and he is going to give an encouraging word. Wouldn't that be great if God spoke to you today through a burning bush? Wouldn't that be awesome? I think so. As God's people are being led out of Egypt towards the promised land, there's a cloud by day and a fire by night. I think that'd be pretty awesome to be led by that, to know that you're exactly going on the right path that you should be going on. Oh, how can I know? Well, there's a giant fire tornado. Let's follow that. One of my favorite accounts in all of the Bible is the story of Elijah. When he is on Mount Carmel and he's fighting against the prophets of Baal. And here the fire comes down and dries up all the water and consumes the sacrifice. Like you just know, in that moment, God sees. That no matter what the enemy is standing before you, God sees and he is going to deliver. That would be pretty great. What about Daniel in the lion's den? That Daniel is in the lion's den. God shuts the mouths of the lions. Daniel's life is saved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For all you VeggieTales theologians, Shadrach and Benny. God shows up in the fiery furnace. Like, even if that's allegory, and in your life, and you are walking through trials of this life, wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus just shows up physically and he walks with you? That would be pretty amazing. Father, I've heard about your faithfulness. We've read about it in great and extraordinary ways. But where is it today? We could go for a fire tornado right about now. That would be a good one, not a bad one. A burning bush that allows us to hear the clear mission. Any excuse we have, any fear, any insecurity, God, you're going to hear. Truthfully, there are also many accounts that we read in this incredible Bible. And while, of course, I am incredibly encouraged, I have questions. God, why then and not now? Honestly, God, where are you? And God, I believe in you, but in your perceived silence as it stands today, what should we do? If things are unclear and messy, what's the best way we can honor you? When things get complicated, what should we do so that we will be as obedient as we can be to your will and word, even in the mess that either we have made or been invited to be a part of? Those are just a few questions I have when I read most of the Bible. And the reason I love the book of Esther so much is because this book resonates with so much of that setting and those questions. Esther is unique in the sense that it never mentions God's name, not once. There's no mentioned prophet. There's no godly priest. There's no godly king. As a matter of fact, just understanding the setting a little bit more brings encouragement to you as you read this book. Remember, everything in this book takes place in Susa, which is the capital city of Persia, which is a very long way from the Jewish people's home in Jerusalem. On the screen, you're going to see a map pop up. If you have watched the news cycle in the last 12 hours, you notice two places on this map that sound very familiar. Susa is in Iran. If you go very far west, right before you get into the Mediterranean Sea, and if you go to the bottom near the bottom left, you're going to see where Jerusalem is. And so these people, going back almost 100 years from when this account is unfolding, you are going to have a people who are going to be overrun by Babylon, which is where Susa is, right? So Persia, but it's Babylon. Babylon's going to come in. Nebuchadnezzar's going to take, and he is going to bring those people back there, and they're going to stay. Jeremiah is going to tell this in his prophetic book. Remember, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Do you guys remember that verse? It's the one we like to drink our coffee with and think, oh, the Lord sees me and loves me. Essentially, what he says, though, right before that is, you're going to be in Babylon. I see you. You're going to be there, and you're going to be there at least for another 70 years. So go ahead and make yourself at home. And as you're at home, I want you to go ahead, and I want you to plant gardens, and I want you to build houses, and I want you to take for yourselves wives. Ladies, I want you to take a husband. Husband, I want you to take a wife. Because this is going to be home for you for a while. And it's in this place that is going to feel and look and be so much different than the Jerusalem that so many of these people have grown up in. As we come to this storyline here in Esther, 100 years has gone since the moment that they have been conquered and relocated to Babylon. There's been a small group that's been allowed to leave with Zerubbabel as they are going back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild the things that were destroyed. But many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They stayed in Persia. Why? Because it's home. It's the only place that they knew. Here's why I find so much encouragement from this book, and I think that you will too. You have a group of Jews. You have God's family living in a place that is decidedly not Jewish. Their hometown, the place that they grew up in, the only place that they know, doesn't value what they value. It doesn't honor what they honor. Lives completely different lives than they are supposed to live according to God's law. And everything about where they live makes them feel like they don't belong there. But it's home. It's a mess. But it's their mess. And with that as the backdrop of their home, they're trying to figure out how to be as faithful as they possibly can. This is the backdrop of this story of God's sovereign grace. Chapter 1 recap, if you would allow me, just quickly. We have a king named Ahasuerus, Xerxes the first. And just so this can be noted, it was kind of funny, the lines drawn, I think even from ladies and the guys who were here last week or who read through chapter 1. Most of the ladies were intrigued and even excited about Vashti's defiance to say, no, I won't do that thing, which, you know, good on Vashti. She absolutely should have not been devalued in that way, and I think we should honor that decision, right? But all the dudes were like, hey, pastor, have you seen the movie 300? If you've watched that movie, I wouldn't suggest it, but if you did, and you say, is that guy Xerxes? Is that the same guy? Yes, but no, different. But just hang with me. Don't get your theology from 300 if we could, okay? If we could, though, we would go back to Esther and understand that Ahasuerus, we have Xerxes the first here, all right? And so we have him as a king who likes to drink a lot and party a lot. He likes himself a lot. The king has just conquered the entire known world and decided to throw a little party to celebrate himself. That little party lasts for 6 months. The party was filled with a lot of alcohol and consequently a lot of bad decisions. Somewhere along the way, the king and his buddies have decided that they've had so much to drink. Let's come up with a great idea. Let me call in the queen. Her name is Vashti, and I'm going to get her to wear her crown. And she's going to come and entertain us. And her queen Vashti, who hears the king's request and demand and decides, I will not degrade myself in front of the king and all of his buddies. The king gets mad and the buddies get mad. They convince the king to get rid of Vashti for her defiance. Go get a new queen, they say. Go get one that's better than the old queen. And while you're at it, king, and you're making these royal laws, why don't you go ahead and say that all wives need to do whatever their husbands tell them? How drunk were these guys? Just reading this, they sound so hammered and they sound 12. No offense to people being 12. They are absolutely in a bad way. They're mad that they can't get their way. It's like, we're going to get a better queen and make sure you tell all the ladies have to do what we say. Here we are, God's people in Susa are in a dark day and the days keep getting darker. Then we come to chapter 2. So if you have your copy of God's word today, I want you to see chapter 2, verse 1 and following. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus has abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. So evidently, verse 1, evidently the king sobers up a bit and begins to put pieces together of what has just taken place. We don't know how much time has gone on, but more than likely the way this is described is whenever he comes to his senses, whenever he sobers up, he's not angry anymore. He remembers his queen that he's had for a while named Vashti, and he remembered what he said about her. And if you go back and read chapter 1, anything the king decrees can't be undone. So evidently the king begins to feel some sort of remorse, some sort of what have I done moment. So the king's men who were attending to the king that day gave him an idea. It's a terrible idea, but here's the idea. Verse 2 and following. Then the king's young men who were attending to him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa in the citadel under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. So this pleased the king, and so and he did so. So here's the deal with all of this craziness. If you read it fast and resolve to this to be an unrelatable story that happened a long time ago and that these people are kind of make-believe, then you're going to miss the horror and the injustice of this moment. But church, this was real. And in so many different ways, it was inhumane. Just for clarification purposes, the response to the really bad decision of the drunken party was this. The king was told by his leaders that from all of the conquered areas that he had, all of the known world, go seek out women who were three things: beautiful, young, and virgins. They were to be taken from their own towns and brought to Susa under the care of a eunuch named Haggai, who would help them prepare for one night with the king. What history would tell us is this is no small undertaking. Don't think 5 to 10 women. Think 400 to 500 women from across this area who are to be brought in to the capital city. So just so we're all on the same page, and we're reading in between the lines as we should, we are dealing with human trafficking on a mega scale. What a terrible idea. Let's see what happens next. Verse 5 and following. Now there was a Jew in Susa, in the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who was a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, along with the captives carried away from Jochin, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who carried them away. He was bringing up Hadassah, this is Esther. So when we read Esther, Esther is her Babylonian name. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. Was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now we meet the two main characters of this account, Mordecai and Esther, which is Hadassah. But back to the crazy beauty pageant. I know if you grew up listening to this story in children's storybook Bibles, there's a reason they just call it a beauty pageant. But this is so much more than a beauty pageant. Sadly, it is so much more than a beauty pageant. Verse 8 and following. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa in the citadel in the custody of Haggai, Esther, who was taken to the king's palace, was put in the charge of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics, her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and the young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known of her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what has happened to her. So Esther shows up. The king sees just how beautiful she really is, and he says, "Wow, I want you in the competition." The king liked her so much that he gave her 7 of his best attendants in the palace, gave her the best food, it would be the best diet, and all the makeup she could ever want to make herself the most presentable, giving her a far advantage of everybody else for her one night with the king. Now, what you're going to find as we continue on is that she is preparing herself over the next 12 months. Listen to this, verse 12. When the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was a regular period of beautifying, 6 months of oil and myrrh, 6 months of spices and ointments for women. Then the young woman went into the king in this way, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem of the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, And in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. All right? So this is where things get a little dicey. We're going to keep it high level, okay? But if there are any words in there that pique your interest, parents, I would encourage you to look those words up. Discuss them in your life group. And maybe if your children have questions, feel free to answer those. These are the rules of engagement. You had one chance, one night with the king. If they win, whoever wins gets to be the queen. Listen up how sad this is. If they don't win, more than likely, they will be forgotten. They will live away from their families. They will live away from their homes, always remembering that they are not enough. See, the way it worked is whatever the number was, call it 300, 400, 500 women, they're taken. They're taken from their homes. More than likely, it's the king's request. You don't go against the king's request. So they're taken, physically taken from their homes, brought to Susa. They've given 1 year to get into the best shape of their life. And they have an opportunity to have one moment with this really bad king. And if they win, one person gets to be the queen. But more than likely they won't. So then it says that they are sent back to the second harem, the larger group, sent back to the guy who is over the king's concubines. And again, this is a place where no woman wants to be. This is a situation that is almost impossible because they are not free to go back to where they came from, but they are free to be there just in case the king changes his mind and decides something else. But more than likely, they will be forgotten, away from their families, away from their homes, always remembering that they were not enough for the king. Everything for these women hinged on this moment. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Remember, it said that she was beautiful to look at. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which was the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, remember that number, the 7th year of his reign. That'll be important when we get to chapter 3. The king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and the servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Esther wins. She wins a really, really, really hard competition. She gets the crown. The king throws another party. This time it's to honor Esther, to celebrate her. And to do this, he granted a remission of taxes for all of the provinces. And in that, he gave gifts with royal generosity. That sounds great, doesn't it? Now, what it doesn't say, but it's hard not to read into this text as we understand it to be, the king is saying, thank you for giving us your women. All the provinces got money. Again, this is human trafficking on a grand scale. As we read this, this is incredibly heartbreaking. But the king has a new queen, and her name is Esther. And here's how the storyline begins to shift. Look at verse 19 and following. Now when the virgins were gathered together in the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she brought him up. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. So when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Two of the king's men, two of his guards, they were plotting to kill the king. Mordecai overhears the plan. Quickly he goes and tells Esther. Esther tells the king, but says, I want you to know where this information came from. It came from Mordecai. Sharing that information effectively saved the king's life. The king investigates, finds that everything is true. He has the two guards hanged on the gallows. This is going to be important towards the end of the story. A lot of times when we hear the word hanged and gallows, you think of someone who was falling by rope around their neck. This is, I don't know if public execution can be any better, but this is way worse. Because hanged on the gallows would mean that there is a giant stake and they're run through on that stake and they're left there for all to see that anybody who would dare go against the king or the king's edict, this is going to be your fate. Keep that in mind when we begin to get to chapters 4 and 5 and there's an opportunity for Queen Esther to speak up in a moment that she's not invited to, but hold that into the back of your mind. But with that ends chapter 2. This book's strange, guys. This is a wild book, right? And so this is God's people. Don't forget, we have Esther and we have Mordecai. These are God's people, and they're going to represent a pretty large number of people living in Susa. Now, the king doesn't know that Esther is Hebrew. She doesn't know that she is Jewish. Mordecai says, don't tell her, but I want to be crystal clear on this, okay? A lot of times we read into this storyline as if almost Esther needed to become king, and that's why Mordecai, or become queen, Esther, and Mordecai had to push her along the way to make sure that she could get into place so when the time came, she could save all the Jews. Listen, chapter 2, there's not a plot to kill the Jews yet. So last week when I talked about them not really having a hero or a biblical hero that we can look up to in this book, was certainly not Ahasuerus. It may be. Maybe the hero could be Vashti of all the people. But then you have the two Jewish people. You have Mordecai and you have Esther. And in this moment, they are allowing or being a part of, depending on how you look at the king's edict, being a part of a beauty pageant that's sadly so much more than that. And you don't see Mordecai fighting it. Matter of fact, he says, make sure you don't tell them who you really are. Give you a better chance at winning. You ever thought you had a messed up family? You ever thought that maybe, and seriously, have you ever thought that you've done something so egregious that maybe God could not use you anymore? The beauty of what we have just witnessed in chapter 2 of Esther is we have incredibly broken people who belong to God, by the way. Esther, Mordecai, they belong to God. They're a part of his covenant family. They belong to God. They make some less than great choices. Whether they chose to be a part or they were just compliant in being part. But nonetheless, there are choices that are made that are less than desirable. And then we find at the end of chapter 2, this is really, really tough stuff. It ends with a public execution, and that's how chapter 2 closes out. But then when we get to chapter 3, we meet the antagonist of this book. If I could, let me summarize the first 6 verses here. The king promotes a guy named Haman. Haman's going to become second in command of all of the kingdom. Haman was a terrible person and completely full of himself. When Haman walks past people, he expected those people to bow down and to pay respect to him. Everyone did because they feared Haman, because they feared the king, because they feared the pole in the middle of the city. Everyone bowed down except one guy named Mordecai. Haman noticed that Mordecai wasn't bowing down. So he gives him another chance. Haman walks by Mordecai the next day. Sure enough, Mordecai does not bow down. Haman is furious. And he does some investigating and finds out that Mordecai is a Jew. Haman is so mad at Mordecai that he decides that he's not just going to hate Mordecai, he's going to hate Mordecai and all of his people, the Jewish people. So because Mordecai wouldn't bow down and pay respect to Haman, Haman devised a plan to kill all the Jews in the entire kingdom. And that's where we pick up in this crazy plot in verse 7. Esther chapter 3, verse 7 and following. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Remember back into the beauty pageant? What year was his reign? 7. What year are we in now? 12. Math majors, how many years have gone by? 5. Very good. We're there. And they cast a pour. In the ESV, it's P-U-R, but the way we would pronounce it is P-O-O-R. That is, they cast lots. They cast a dice. Before Haman, day after day, they cast it in month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different than those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not the king, that it's not the king's profit to tolerate them. So if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they all be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver in the hands of those who are in charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasures." So that the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and the king said to Haman, "The money I give to you, to the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Haman sets the stage, sets a trap for all the Jews, goes to the king again to get a royal edict passed. And this edict is going to say all the Jews have to die, every single one in every province and all the kingdom that is under King Ahasuerus. Verse 12, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and the edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors of all provinces and to the officials and all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to, listen, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The days are dark, and they just keep getting darker for God's people. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for this day. The couriers went out, hurried by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. The king and Haman sat down to drink as if they're celebrating this. And the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. As our worship team comes back up and we move into our time of prayerful response, I don't want us to miss what is actually happening here and the issue that is going on. We have this man named Haman who hates the Jews, said he was the enemy of the Jews, and for an entire year he is rolling dice, he is rolling the poor, trying to figure out what day the Jews are going to die, and they land on a day. He talks the king into writing it down, to making it a decree, and he writes it down in his own words, seals it with his own rings, sends it to every province that is under his care, custody of control, in every language, so there's no mistake that any Jew living in their city must die on this day by the king's edict. But not just any male Jew, but every man, woman, every child. And then after they're all dead, I want you to take their stuff and I want you to plunder it. God, where are you? And that's how chapter 3 ends. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever felt like there's so much going on in your life? You don't know where to turn. You don't know what to do because you, just like the Jewish people had, they have God's word. They have the Psalms. They have the law. They are tied to the heart of God through the word of God. But in there, they are begging God, do something. God, make a way. Make a way where there's no way. We've seen you do it, but why won't you do it here? Again, we have the privilege of knowing the entire story. We have the privilege of knowing that God is working when the people can't see it. But imagine yourself in their shoes just for a moment. If it's not bad enough, they're under this tyrannical king who seemingly can't stay sober enough for a day to make a good decision. And every decision he makes seems to get worse. And over the course of the last 5 years, the king has taken the most beautiful and the most, we didn't get into this, but if you were to study it, if they were beautiful and young and virgins, the king is an older man. Younger is really young. God, where are you? Can I give you one more verse, passage today? If you would, we're finished in Esther 3, but you may want to put a ribbon there so you can read Esther's 4 and 5 for next week. I want you to go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. This, again, would be a psalm that they would cling to. God, do you see us? God, do you see what's going on? There's a day now signed and sealed by the king, that we're going to die. Everybody in this kingdom, and it's a vast kingdom. It's not like we can run. We can't get in our car. We can't get in a plane and go. On this day, we expire, and all of our stuff is gone. Psalm 33, verses 13 and following. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by his great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, and he is our help, and he is our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Here's the response. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I promise you, Esther does get a lot better. If you're here in week 2 saying, hey, just keeps getting worse, the days are dark and it does keep getting darker. But again, the reason I love this book so much is because this is us. This is our real life, is it not? That we find ourselves in situations, it may not be exactly what happened with Vashti. It may not be exactly what the ladies and Esther went through. It may not be what Mordecai was forced to not bow down to. But in so many different ways, we are faced with really hard situations in life. And there's no burning bush to tell us exactly what to do. There's no fire, tornado, or cloud that tells us exactly where to walk. When our enemies stand before us and they make threats to us, maybe for you, I haven't seen it yet, but there's no fire that comes down from heaven sealing the victory. But that does not mean God is not here. That does not mean God does not see. That does not mean God does not know. And it certainly does not mean God does not care. Church, no matter what you're going through, No matter where you are, God sees you. He knows you. And He loves you. We can go back and look at the original casting into Babylon. Jeremiah said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're not plans to hurt you. Matter of fact, they're plans to prosper you. But there's going to be a season, maybe a long one. I want you to go ahead and buckle in while you're there. But I can guarantee you, I'm not far from you." So as we come to the close of our service today, no doubt there's a lot going on in your life right now as it is mine. Here would be my encouragement to you in our response time this morning. Whatever it is that you are walking through, would you surrender it to the Lord this morning? Maybe it looks a lot like the horrors that we saw and the injustice that we witnessed through the reading here. Maybe that is very much your story, and maybe you've carried that around for an awful long time. Could I encourage you to come and surrender that to the Lord this morning? The Lord can use it. The Lord sees it. In no way, form, or fashion, hear me out, do I ever want you to understand, in the providence of God, did God do that to you? But I promise you, God can redeem that in you. God sees you. God knows you, and God loves you. Would you listen to the Holy Spirit this morning and surrender that thing, that season, that experience to Him? You say, "Lord, I don't know how you could fix this. I don't know how you could change this. I don't know how you can make this turn around." As we just heard, there is a day on a calendar circled in red that the Jews are going to die and everything they have is going to be plundered. All of God's people are going to be annihilated, signed by the King of the world. Little did they know, we have a King in heaven. We have the same King today. What we hear on this side is not final. What we hear from our King in glory is the one that we cling to. So in this moment, as we move into this response time, as we sing about and we remember the evidences of God's mercy and God's goodness, would you surrender your life to Him today? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the gift of your word. I know, Father, we read a lot of your word today, which I think is beautiful. Your word tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word. And so, Lord, I pray that our faith is strengthened today. That there are accounts in the Bible, that your name is not mentioned, and seemingly there is no extraordinary thing that we can see or place our hand upon. But maybe better than any other book of the Bible, we see your hand of providence moving and willing and shaping everything that is going to be proven to bring you the most glory and your people the most good. And so, Lord, in that, Father, in your providence, in your loving right hand of strength, we trust and we rest. So help us as we move into this response time to respond rightly. Help us to surrender it all to you, that you may redeem and restore all that the enemy has tried to steal, kill, and destroy. Oh, Jesus, we love you. And it's in your name that we pray, and we now stand and respond, church.